we come to a fourth practical benefit because God is our shepherd, and that is protection. So let's dig into this verse together and see if we can mine its comforts for ourselves. Protection.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series on Psalm 23. Friends, Psalm 23 contains one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Now you've heard these words before. Maybe they brought you comfort in difficult times. But even though this verse is familiar, it's often misunderstood. Today on The Word Unleashed, Pastor Tom explains what this verse truly means in its context and then applies it to the Christian life. Here's the crucial question. If God is truly your shepherd king, how does he respond when you find yourself in dangerous and perilous circumstances? Consider these issues carefully as Pastor Tom Pennington examines how we as Christians must approach and submit to the authority of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. We all have certain things that we enjoy doing as families. My family and I love the mountains. We especially love on the West Coast, Yosemite. And on the East Coast, we love the Great Smoky Mountains. One of the remarkable things about the mountains is the incredible difference that there is between the mountaintops and the valleys. There are differences in flora and fauna, in some cases even differences in weather, each having its own sort of microclimate. In the valley, the air can be still and heavy, and in the summertime, very hot. On the other hand, typically on the peaks, there is a consistent breeze. There's also a great difference in the feel, the sort of emotional atmosphere between the low points in the valleys and the mountain peaks. Often the peaks are sunlit and bright and cheery, while the valleys, even on a sunny afternoon, appear somewhat dark and foreboding. That's why David in Psalm 23, under the influence of the Spirit of God, compares the hard and difficult times of our lives to deep, dark valleys. Let's read this psalm again, Psalm 23, a psalm of David. You follow along as I read these familiar words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we noted, to David, who spent his early years shepherding his father's sheep, the best image that he could come up with to capture the goodness and grace of God and the lives of those who belonged to him is the image of a shepherd. It's remarkable, really, when you look at this psalm, because David doesn't ask for anything. Instead, he expresses his confidence in God's goodness, both in this life and in the life to come. He rests in the confidence that because Yahweh, ultimately because Jesus our Lord is our shepherd king, he will always care for us, and we will lack nothing that we need. Now, David builds the psalm on the metaphor of the shepherd king, a common picture in the ancient Near East. And here's how he develops his thought. First, he identifies the nature of our relationship to God in the first part of verse 1. And then in the rest of the psalm, he explains the practical benefits of that relationship. So far, then, we have seen how to think about God. One powerful illustration of our relationship with Him. It's simply stated in verse 1, Yahweh is my shepherd. And of course, the New Testament tells us that our shepherd king came into the world. He's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 refers to Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus our Lord. So understand then that when we read this line, the Lord is my shepherd, in New Testament terms, we have been taught to say, Jesus is my shepherd. Now, that's the illustration. What a shepherd is to his sheep, Jesus is to each of us. Now, the second part of the psalm and the rest of the psalm is all about then, in light of that relationship, what to expect from God. There are six practical benefits of our relationship with Him. The first verse gives us a summary of those benefits. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. I shall not lack. A general summary statement. Because my shepherd king is Yahweh, I simply will not lack. And then verses 2 through 6 give us some of the specific benefits that are ours because of who our shepherd is. In fact, in the rest of this psalm, David identifies six practical benefits that we will never lack. So far, we've considered three of these benefits. We've talked about the fact that God extends to us as our shepherd provision. Verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He provides for us everything that He determines we need, both spiritually and physically. This is what a shepherd does. Secondly, we noted that He provides restoration. He restores my soul. Last time we learned what that means. It means that He causes us to return when we stray from Him into sin. Just like a shepherd goes and finds a straying lamb and brings it back. That's exactly what Jesus does. If you belong to Him, you cannot, you will not stray very far. He will bring you back. And if He doesn't bring you back, if you stubbornly resist, then you will in fact find that there's no hope for you except stern discipline. And ultimately, even the Lord taking your life. So He restores us when we stray from Him into sin. Also, as part of that restoration, He recovers us from both physical and spiritual sickness. He restores our soul. The third aspect of that is He revives the spirit of the weary and the exhausted. That's restoration. Also, last time, we discovered a third benefit that is ours, and that is direction. Verse 3 says, He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And specifically, we learned what that means is He guides us by His providence in our circumstances. Just as a shepherd leads his sheep through certain paths, He directs our lives down the paths He chooses. But it also means that He guides us by His Word and His Spirit into the right patterns of thinking and living. He directs us both in the circumstances of life and in the paths of right living as well. So that's where we left off last time. Now, we come to a fourth practical benefit because God is our shepherd, and that is protection. Protection. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Now, clearly, just on first reading, the theme of this verse is the protection that we enjoy as the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, even though through a cursory reading of the verse, you get a basic understanding of what you enjoy in Christ, there's so much richness here. And that richness only yields to careful study and meditation. Since David wrote these words 3,000 years ago, they have been the source of profound comfort to the people of God. So let's dig into this verse together and see if we can mine its comforts for ourselves. Protection. As David unfolds this concept of protection, he begins by underscoring for us the reality of life's dark valleys. The reality of life's dark valleys. Notice just the first part of the verse. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, first of all, we need to understand what the psalmist is talking about here. The Hebrew word translated shadow of death has been the source of a great deal of debate. It occurs about 20 times in the Old Testament. There are two options that are offered for what it means. It's possible that it is a compound Hebrew word. That is, two separate Hebrew words brought together into one word. If so, it means death's shadow, as it's translated essentially in our New American Standard. If this is true, the emphasis is upon either the threat of death or death itself, but of course it could also refer to other dark valleys. It's also possible that this Hebrew word comes from a different root and means a deep, dark valley. In this case, David means all of the dark valleys of life, including, of course, the darkest for us as human beings, death itself. Regardless, the word speaks of a difficult, dangerous, threatening circumstance. For example, it's used in Job 28:3 of the shaft of a mine. In Job 10:21, it describes the fearful darkness of Hades. In Jeremiah 2:6, it's the darkness of a wild, uninhabited desert. So in the end, whichever option you choose, you really end up in the same place. So let me summarize it this way. In verse 4, David is talking about all of life's dark valleys, including both the threat and the process of death. It's every dark valley that we encounter in life and in death. Now, David's point is that dark valleys will come in every life. With sheep, it was not a question if they would pass through dark valleys, but when and how often. If you've ever visited Israel, you understand this. Because of the topography of the land. Much of the land, especially in Judea and the Judean wilderness where David kept his sheep, it is desert wilderness. Here's what you need to picture when you think of the Judean wilderness. Not exactly an attractive, winsome land. It's, notice, divided by these dark valleys and wadis. It's hard, dry ground. And so when it rains, the water largely runs off. And that runoff creates wadis. A wadi is simply the channel that is cut through the terrain by heavy rain runoff. Sometimes you'll come to wadis that are dry. The bottom of the wadi is entirely dry. Other times, there's a consistent flow of water, even when it's not raining. Let me show you some of the wadis from a little different perspective. You can see that there are steep walls and high-pitched hills and deep, dark crevices. This is typical of what the psalmist is describing when he talks about these deep, dark valleys, the steepness of the cliffs and how precarious and dangerous and how dark and in some cases threatening the bottom of those wadis can be. as one natural history describes it, the sheep districts in Palestine consist of wide open downs reft here and there by deep ravines. Because these wadis divide up the land, invariably, when the shepherd wants to move his sheep from one pasture to another, he's forced to cross a wadi. Sometimes he even uses it as the path itself. Because of the steep canyon walls down at the bottom, most of the day the wadis are shrouded in darkness and shadows. And there's simply no way that such circumstances can be avoided if you're a sheep living in Palestine. It's not a question of if there will be dark valleys, it's a question of when and how often. Gerald Wilson writes, "In search of ever elusive grass and water, the flock must pass at times into and through the deep, rugged wadis, dry stream beds cut through the semi-desert hills by the seasonal torrents unleashed by the winter rains. The air in the bottom of these wadis is heavy with the rising heat of the day, and the canyon depths are swathed in dark shadows. So the rising cliff walls exclude the distant sun. At the moment of crossing the wadi floor, the pleasant scenes of green pastures and still waters seem far removed. There is no grass or water. The heat can be oppressive, and the whole flock must struggle up the steep sides of the canyon to resume its journey toward the next feeding place." Now, those deep, dark canyons in the land of Israel hold a couple of problems for sheep. One of them imagined and the other real. First of all, sheep in this circumstance feel threatened and feel they are in danger. Even though there may actually be no danger, because of the deep, dark shadows and because of the fact that they are unaccustomed to it on a daily basis, they're always a place of perceived danger. Isn't that true for us as well? Spurgeon writes, "The worst evils of life are those which do not exist except in our imagination. If we had no troubles but real troubles, we should not have a tenth part of our present sorrows. We feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one." But the danger is not merely perceived. In these dark canyons, there was also real danger for sheep. It was in canyons like this that bandits and thieves and even rustlers hide in the shadows and steal the sheep in order to eat them or to sell them. Lurking in the cool darkness of the canyon walls, there are often predators looking for such easy prey as sheep. And in the rainy season of the year, there's the danger that distant storms can fill the wadis with a sudden flash flood. So it's not surprising that in such circumstances, sheep feel insecure and threatened. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to get David's spiritual point in the first half of verse 4. Just as is true with actual sheep, you and I cannot escape the reality that dark valleys will come in every life. We will not spend all our lives in the rest and ease of verse 2. There will also be times of fear and danger and trouble. Job put it this way in Job 5:7, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." James tells us we will encounter various trials. I look around this room, and I was thinking about this as we were singing, and I was preparing to preach. I know of some of the valleys represented in this room. I've prayed with you and for your family. And I'm sure there are many others I don't know about. It's just a reality of life. For your encouragement, let me tell you, it's always been this way with the godly, just as it has been with all men. Think just for a moment about a few biblical characters. Take Adam and Eve, the first couple to be saved by grace. They had to deal with one of their children murdering the other. Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery. He was lied about. He was accused of rape falsely. and he was wrongly imprisoned for years. Moses was forced to leave what had been his home and his family for 40 years. He lost his position in the royal family, potentially the next Pharaoh, and was reduced instead to the lowest occupation at the time, sheep herding. His life was threatened. He had a major problem with his wife over the issue of circumcision. He spent 40 years in the wilderness with 2 million complaining unbelievers to care for. Think about David. Saul treated David unjustly, accusing him of disloyalty, of trying to supplant his throne, even attempting to kill David. David had a rebellious son who sought to kill him, who chased him from his home, who chased him from his throne, and forced him to live for years in exile. He had to fight in various wars. Daniel was taken from his homeland and family when he was a teenager. He was forced to live in slavery and to adopt an entirely different culture. His enemies attempted to kill him and almost succeeded, except for the miraculous intervention of an angel God sent. In his old age, enemies overran the country in which he had lived and served his entire life. Come to the New Testament and you find the same is true. Paul was certainly no stranger to the dark valleys of life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, as he compares himself and his ministry to the false teachers in Corinth, he says, let me tell you what I've been through. Verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. It's not exactly a prosperity gospel. Paul would not be a poster child for the prosperity gospel. Even our Lord Jesus experienced trials. In Luke 22:28, he said to his disciples, "You are those who stood by me in my trials." Now, in context, I think Jesus is referring primarily to the trials that he endured in his ministry. But those were not all the trials Jesus faced in this life. Think about the trials that Jesus faced during his earthly life here. His father died when he was young. He had to spend his life working to lead and care for his younger siblings. His brothers thought he was crazy. Because of his unique birth, he was accused his entire life of being illegitimate. He experienced the death of a close friend, Lazarus. He was constantly unfairly attacked and ridiculed. His closest friends abandoned him in the time of his greatest need. His enemies tried repeatedly to catch him in some inconsistency so that they could imprison him or even put him to death. In the greatest travesty of justice in human history, he was falsely accused of a capital offense and was executed. Do you understand what this means? There's no question in your mind, I'm sure, that the father loved his one and only unique son. And yet, even though the father loved his son supremely, he did not choose to protect him from the troubles and the dark valleys of human life. Folks, it will be no different for us. No different. Dark valleys will come in every life. And this is true whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever. No one in this life is exempt from troubles.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, Psalm 23. Tom will have part 8 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. How do you become an effective leader in Christ's church? In his book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, Tom Pennington identifies from Matthew's Gospel the 5 key commitments of an effective and biblically grounded leader. Keeping those commitments is essential to properly understanding, applying, and growing in the practice of faithful, effective leadership. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.